Would you open your Bibles to Matthew and chapter 13? Matthew and chapter 13. Now, before we actually begin to read in Matthew 13, I want to make a few remarks by way of introduction to our new subject. The Lord willing, we're going to look at the parables that are found in Matthew and 13.
These parables are called by theologians and, you know, in the books you get to help you at the bookstore and in your little Sunday school quarters, they're called kingdom parables. Kingdom parables. Hopefully tonight you'll understand exactly why they're called that and you'll understand what's going on in these parables. One of the big problems in the parables here in Matthew 13, and I want to say this, I believe that some of these parables are very, very badly taught. I've been looking forward to this for quite some time. We're going to talk about some of the reasons why they're taught so badly. I want you to know why. Because you'll find out that it's quite often, rather than coming to the scriptures for the truth, that people come to the scriptures trying to upstage the other guy, the other denomination. Well, that guy says this, so we can't believe that. Let's see what we believe. That does happen from time to time. But one of the problems we're going to see with each of us as we look at these parables, one of the reasons some of you have had trouble with these parables in understanding them is that quite often we don't do our homework. Now, over and over, I'll try to teach you about that. These parables, although we're going to center around Matthew 13, that's going to be the hub. We're going to mainly be reading from it. The truth is, these exact same parables show up, some of them, in Luke chapter 8 and in Mark chapter 4. And they're not exactly word for word the same. And every now and then, in one of those other two gospels, a phrase or a sentence or a clause or even almost a whole verse will be included, added, that was not in Matthew 13. And the ones that are just beautiful. They amplify our understanding. And our problem is, we're reading there Matthew 13 and don't read the companion passage. That's the point that I'm trying to get at. Or if you do read in Luke 8, you haven't got Matthew 13. So what I'm trying to get you all to see is, any time in the Gospels, you've got a story told in more than one place. God is a rewarder of those that diligently study the Word. And diligent study means you don't play around. You really get all. Now this is Adam Lane, for example, when I study, it's called the harmony of the Gospels. And harmony just means on each page, it's kind of like a parallel Bible, except that what it is, in that parallel Bible, it has columns. And what it is on each page, if in this column is Matthew and in this column is Luke. And so if John and Matthew had something on it, it would be there too. Notice on this page, there's three columns. That means three Gospels tell the same story. So I'm reading the exact same story in all three Gospels, or all four Gospels, as the case may be, on just one page. You see what I'm saying? It's very handy. Study tool. It's very handy. Now, here in Matthew 13, I want to start off by explaining to you what a parable is to help us get started in this. Tonight, for the most part, and maybe the whole session, is only going to be the foundation, the background, to help you understand the parables. In other words, how can you know that I'm right when I tell you what the parable means? You can say, well, I just believe it. I like you, Floyd. I don't like you, so I don't think you're right. The Spirit bore witness to that. Well, all those are good and reasons, and or not good, but they are reasons, depending on your standpoint. But the point is, see, what if I die before next week? See, how can you know that you know that you know that you know? Now, as we get into these parables, I just want to start off by saying that some of the parables in Matthew 13, I'm going to teach you. You go down to the bookstore, and you get 13 commentaries, and all 13 of them are going to agree with each other. And I'm not going to agree with them on some of them. And you're going to have to wonder why, nor your Sunday school quarterlies. And I'm going to get there, and I'm going to tell you why they're saying what they're saying, and why it's wrong, and how you can tell it's wrong. And let me just give you a sneak preview. Chuck, one of the ways that you're going to know that they're not right is, when you read that one yourself, you would have never gotten their answer. In other words, some of the answers that they're writing for the interpretation, you've got to go to seminary for years to get that done, to come up with that answer. That when you come to God, and God begins to explain pure truth to you, it will always be very, very uncomplicated, and very straightforward, and very simple. Even a child will understand it. You got that? Even a child is going to understand it. So naturally, the parables. Now, let me just begin by saying what a parable is. A parable. Well, I'll give you a simple one. A parable really is an earthly example to try to explain something that's got a spiritual meaning. Basically, this. Parables are used by God to convey truths by starting out with something very familiar, very commonplace that everyone understands, and using that familiar thing that everyone knows to explain something that nobody knows and understands. Now, please remember as we get into these parables in Matthew 13, that Israel, at the time that Jesus came, the greatest teacher that ever lived, much more than a teacher, but he was a teacher, right? He's God come in the flesh, but he's a prophet. He's God come in the flesh, but he's the greatest teacher that ever lived. He's the greatest preacher that ever lived. You name it, he's the greatest. All right? Now, Israel, at the time Jesus came, was a dinky little country about the size of Harris County, Texas. Okay? Over where Houston is. It really wasn't large at all. I mean, it basically only went up. Now, this is what God intended. God intended for them to have land that went all the way up to the river Euphrates and all the way down to Egypt. But because of sin and rebellion on their part, they were having a hard time holding on to the little piece they had. And it really basically went, as you know, from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And very small. Oh, 80 or so miles long and 20 to 30 miles across. Now, in such a small place, and there were no large cities. Most of the towns were small villages. Even Jerusalem, the largest city by far, was not very large at the time of Christ. So my point is, it was an agrarian society. That means farming. It's a farming place. Everyone, for the most part, were farmers or fishers. The Mediterranean Sea was there, the Sea of Galilee was there, and the Jordan River. All right? There were fishermen. Now, even if you were a banker, in a place like that, if you're going to survive as a banker, you better know something about farming and fishing, because that's who you're going to be lending your money to. If you're a merchant, and you own some kind of store, sell spices or whatever, you better know something. And you've got to know something, because the towns are so small. And everyone that you're meeting, the majority of the people are farming type people. And that's why Jesus chose these subjects for his parables. All the parables will all be something to do with farming, fruit trees, or fish. All right? Now, problem is, you guys live here in the Golden Triangle. Beaumont, Port Neches, Port Arthur, Groves, and places like Deer Land, and places like that, here in East Texas. And many of you don't know anything about farming, and some of you do. So, I will be giving you, in a future session, just a little bit. I've been through every statement in the Bible about farming. Now, I mean, I can farm here in Texas, but I know how they farm in that Bible. I'll be there one of them. And it's really very simple. I'm going to be able to tell you just a few moments, the basics for farming and how they get it there. And That's all you need to know. And then some of those parables are just going to come alive to you. Some of the toughest questions that bother you about some of the parables, just sit there and you'll be able to pull it out just like that. That's exciting. All right, you're going to see it. I wrote that note, so they'll see it. Now, parables are primarily designed to teach one essential truth. And the details of the parable may just be incidental to this one big truth. Some parables, the details mean more than others. But all parables are designed primarily, and that's a key word, primarily, to teach one great truth. Right, one other thing is, remember this again, that the context in parables is you're always talking about something very familiar. And in a parable, the story will always be in the range of possibility. It could really have happened. Now, you say, well, what's the point of that? Right, let me tell you what an allegory is so you understand. An allegory is a short story that's not based on reality. It's a short story for the purpose of teaching something, but it isn't based on reality. Now, the reason I say that is a lot of people, a lot of times you read stories in the New Testament, and someone come up to you and say, well, that's an allegory. And what they mean by that, see, unless you know what I'm getting at, they mean it's not a true story. Could never have happened. For instance, in Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. That's not a parable, and it isn't an allegory. It's a true story. Okay? But see, if they come up and say it's an allegory, what that means to them is the whole story is beyond possibility. It's a fairy story. And if you don't know that, see, when you hear them say, oh, it's an allegory, well, in your own mind, you may be thinking, oh, this is a nice person that really loves God, loves, believes the Bible. Well, once he tells you it's an allegory, the first thing you better do is say, do you know what an allegory is by definition? It means it's a fairy story, it's fiction, it can't really happen. It's beyond reality. If they say, yeah, I knew that, it's still an allegory, then you know this guy didn't even saved. So, in other words, where you thought you had a brother that you were about to love on, what you really need to do is stop where you're going and tell him about Jesus and the truth of the gospel. Even if you go to church every Sunday. Now, let me give you an example of an allegory. Now, there are many allegories in the Bible, many fiction stories, but they're used to teach a truth. I'll give you one, for example, out of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 9, don't look, I'll just tell you a story. You can check it out later. Judges chapter 6, 7, 8 is about Gideon. And you remember that God raised Gideon up to deliver the people from, among others, the Midianites, especially. And in chapter 8, after he had delivered them by the power of God, and I'm not going to tell you the story, it's a very good story, but it takes too long. But here's the point. The people wanted Gideon to be their king, and Gideon refused. He said, no, we can be the king, we already have king, thanks God. Seems like a good answer to me. Now, God blessed Gideon. Gideon didn't do everything right, just like all the other men in the Bible. And he sinned, he married a whole bunch of wives, and got very prolific, and had 70 boys. He was getting on with the program. Now, he read Genesis where God said, be fruitful and multiply, and he sure didn't want to mess up. But anyway, when you come to chapter 9, Gideon also had a son, an illegitimate child by a concubine, and this woman was from Shechem. And this illegitimate child's name was Abimelech. Now, Abimelech went to his mother's hometown, Shechem, and talked everybody there into making him king. See, if I gave you a test tonight, he was the first king of Israel. Every one of you probably missed it. First king of Israel wasn't Saul. That's what your Sunday school book said. But the Bible says Abimelech was. Trouble is never get too many people following. See, that's why we usually teach that the first king was Saul. But Abimelech, right in the period of Judges, was king of Israel for 3 years. Very few people ever followed him, but he was the first king, so be it. And so they said, well, after all, he's one of our own. He's, you know, his mama's from here. He's a hometown boy. Kind of, since his mom's from here. Yeah, we'll follow you. So he hired a bunch of thugs to follow him and do whatever he said. What he first did was, he got all of Gideon's 70 sons and murdered them all in one day on the rock, on the same rock. Except one boy named Jotham got away. Now, Shechem is a very special town in the Bible. Many things happened in Shechem, all the way back into today's Abraham. But one thing that's unique about Shechem is its location. It's located right in the valley, directly slap dab in the middle between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Now, all you Bible students in here immediately remember that those were the mountains of the blessings and the curses. When Joshua led the people across the River Jordan, half the people, you'll remember, turned and went to the south to Mount Gerizim, half to Mount Ebal, and they read the law and said, blessings on the people that keep the law and curses, and to this day, curses on those that don't. And you'll remember that till this day, if you were in Israel tonight, and still Mount Gerizim has grass growing all over it, it's green and pretty, and Mount Ebal ain't got one blade of grass. It looks burned out all the time. I mean, the curses are the curses, and the blessings are the blessings. And Shechem is located right between a little village, located in a little town, right between the valley. Now, Jotham escaped and ran to the south and climbed up on top of Mount Gerizim, the mountain of the blessings. You remember that's where the Samaritan woman asked Jesus, my people here in Samaria, we believe Mount Gerizim is the right place to worship because that's where the blessings were. Your people say down in Jerusalem, you're in the story. I'm just reminding you about this location. And it's just north of Jerusalem, and I'll make an estimate, and this could be 10 miles wrong, maybe 20 or so miles north of Jerusalem. And Jotham shouted down to Abimelech and all the people of Shechem and his army. He says, I've got a story to tell you. He said, the trees of the forest decided to have a king. Now, this is an allegory. You can tell already. Why? It's beyond reality. Trees don't elect kings, right? See, it's an impossible story, not a parable. He said, and so they went to the trees, went to the olive trees, and said, olive tree, we selected you, be our king. He said, why should I be your king? God's already appointed for me to, grow olives and to bless men with my food. He says, why should I leave doing what God has appointed me to do just so I can wave over you guys? No, I won't take it. So then they tried the fig tree. Fig tree, you be our king. He said, no, God's plan for my life is to grow figs, to bear figs for man to eat and to bless men. Why should I want to be big number one? I just want to do what God intended me to do. Don't you remember this story? Then they tried the grapevine. They said, grapevine, you be our king. He says, oh man, I grow grapes and they make wine with it. And that wine cheers the heart of both God and men. Didn't say whether you Baptists like that verse. Didn't ask you to cut off whether you like it. I'm just quoting the scriptures now. God said that wine cheers the heart of God and men. He said, when did you cheer the heart of God? When he came in the flesh and drank it. I didn't ask you to like it. Just tell you what the Bible says. I didn't write that book. I just can quote you in it. He says, no, I won't be your king. I want to be what God wants me to be, and I want to do what God wants me to do. Well, the old thorn bush spoke up and says, I'll be king. I said, well, that's it. Well, just let old thorny be the king. This old, no good for nothing, old miserable scrub, thorn bush. And Jotham said, that's exactly what you've done. You've slain 70 men on a rock. Gideon's sons. Gideon, my daddy, refused to be your king. And you've slain men all better than Abimelech just because his mama is from your hometown. And then he went on to approve of that. And then he ran for his life. He was shouting down across the valley from a big high mountain. Now, you got the idea, though. I told that, though, to get one big point. That was an allegory, not a parable. Beyond reality. Trees don't elect kings. Don't talk it up like that. And you all know that. Right? So in other words, an allegory is contrary to nature. Usually in allegories, all the details are meaningful in order to understand what's going on. Where in a parable, that's not necessarily true. Now, the next thing I want to do with this is I want to go over with you very quickly basic principles to help you understand parables. And I want you to observe them here on the view graph that we're looking at. First of all, principles of parable study. Now, these are just ideas, general rules of thumb. You don't go to hell if you don't memorize them. We're not having a test at midnight. They're for your benefit. And the first one is most important. We probably in this room have stressed this one thought over the last year, and I have more than any other thought. Context. Context. Now, nearly all of you in here know the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Would you turn there very quickly? But don't lose Matthew 13. We're going to look at it for a moment. Now, I'm not even going to read this parable to you. I'm not going to read this parable to you, but most of you know it. The parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. Now, in this parable, you know, what does the parable mean? What is the meaning of the parable? Now, before I tell you, let me tell you what I found in several books. Now, I found this. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, here's what it means. Jerusalem is the city of God, represents heaven. Jericho in the Old Testament was a city that received a curse, and it says he was going down, the pilgrim was going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, so he was on the road of life going down straight to hell, the city with the curse. And all people go down that road. And down that road, the devil, the robbers, is waiting to beat you up and leave you half dead spiritually. That's a lie. He beat you up to leave you completely dead spiritually. All right? You're not ever half dead spiritually. You're not half dead, half saved. Either saved or you aren't. Then they go on and say, now Jesus is a good Samaritan. And you'll remember in the story that the priest and the Levite went by and they wouldn't help him. And they said, now what that teaches is that religion can't help you. But only Jesus, the good Samaritan, can help you going down the road of life on the way down to Jericho on your way to hell. And then they go on to say that the oil that he put on the Samaritan represents the Holy Spirit. The wine that he put on his wounds represents communion. He took him to the inn. The inn represents the church. He left the innkeeper with two pieces of money called two pence. One of them represents communion and the other represents water baptism. And then finally, Jesus told the good Samaritan told him, the innkeeper, he says, now I will come again. Therefore, Jesus is coming again. Now, let's analyze that teaching as to the meaning of the parable of the good Samaritan. It does contain in it some truths. In that parable, Jesus really is the good Samaritan, not you and me. If you read that and thought that was you, believe me, it wasn't. All right? And Jesus is coming again. And that is a veiled allusion to that. But it isn't the meaning of the parable. It isn't the meaning of the parable. Now, one way they got in trouble in that parable is they tried to make every single thing in the parable mean something. You can get in more bad trouble spiritually, and I don't mean this ugly, I'm just telling you. I've heard more women preachers and Bible teachers do this. They always have got to look for something extra. I wonder what the donkey represented in that one. And then they got to have an answer. And they'll look and invent an answer. I'll give you an idea. St. Augustine, who I have grievous doubts about, mainly because he called Jesus a liar more than one time. The great quote of St. Augustine would say, you know, Jesus would tell you what something meant in the Bible, and St. Augustine said, no, it didn't mean that, it meant this. But when you call Jesus a liar, you and I don't have too much in common. Okay? Now, you remember when Jesus rode in Jerusalem on the donkey? He rode on the little colt, and the mother was with him. St. Augustine said, well, I wonder what that means. What do they mean? What do they represent? St. Augustine said, well, the older one represented the Old Testament, and the little colt represented the New Testament. See, if that's true, you guys are in real trouble. You have never figured that out in 1,000 years. Or do you need brilliant preachers and teachers, job security for us? Because you fools have never come up with that kind of conclusion. You're too stupid. But me, I'm so spiritual that I can come up with wonderful interpretations like that. You know the interpretation isn't true when a child can't come up with it. The Bible has been written so that even children can understand when you get the right story. Now, why then is that story wrong? Why was that not the interpretation of the parable, even though the interpretation contains some truths? Oh, come on, that inn represents the church, and the two pence represents baptism and communion. How would you ever come up with such a conclusion? You're grasping at straws, don't you understand? Now, they went away from basic Bible principle on a parable. A parable is basically teaching one primary truth. All the details of the parable may not be necessarily explained to understand the parable. Now, the reason that's wrong is it completely missed the context. Let me show you what the context is. You'll love it. Once you see the context. See, the reason it's wrong is they only read the parable and tried to tell you what it meant. They didn't read the verses above it and after it. Now listen, just last week, someone told me, said, oh, they were reading the Bible and they got to this tough verse and they prayed, oh God, what does it mean? What does it mean? They tried to figure it out. And they just prayed, finally the Lord spoke to their hearts and said, read the next verse. And that was it. That was the explanation. They completely saw it. Now, that's the problem so many times, beloved, is now, there's two reasons, well, there's more than two, but basically two main reasons why we don't understand Scripture when we read it. One, we either forgot what we already read, or hadn't read far enough, or, I'll give you three reasons. Number two, you didn't read the study of the Old Testament, so that when you're reading the New Testament, you ain't got your foundation established. Because the New Testament is built on the Old Testament. Or number three, and this one we'll talk about a little bit later, again, I'll bring it up. This one really hurts my heart because God stopped me with this one. Since I'm a teacher, you understand, and I don't understand every scripture, and I have to ask God, well, why don't I understand that scripture? And I found out. In Mark chapter 6 and Mark chapter 8, when Jesus told parables, the disciples came to him and said, we don't understand that. Explain it. Jesus was shocked, stunned, because he knew if their hearts weren't so hard, the Holy Spirit would explain that to them. They would immediately perceive it. Now, I hope y'all heard that. The great apostles had hard hearts in some areas of their life, too. You'll find, you say, over what? Well, I found in the Bible one time they were arguing with each other over which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. How spiritual. They were envious and jealous. We got that going on today. Preachers envious and jealous of who's got the biggest church, who's got the biggest following, things like that. Who's got the biggest TV ministry? Who puts out the most tapes? Not much has changed. God's always used a bunch of mudballs like the apostles to get things done. That's the problem with thinking too much of those men. They were just mudballs, men. They sinned, and God faithfully pinned it so that we would be encouraged. You don't have to be sinless to be used of God. Hallelujah. Now, the problem then, and you see, many parables, many passages of scripture I come to and I understand them. I have to face up to it sometimes. Well, Lord, I figure I probably understand that way if it was hard in my heart. So then I have to just repent and ask God to explain it to me. I want to tell you something. God's very faithful about that. When I find scriptures I understand and I ask God to reveal it to me, I'm amazed at how soon God answers that prayer. Just how soon he answers that prayer. Now, the reason that is not the right interpretation of that parable is it has nothing to do with the context. Dear Floyd, where's the context? Above it and after it. Let's take a quick look at Luke 10 at verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up, tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Subject of the verb. A man wants to live forever. Eternal life is the context. That's the subject. That's what we're talking about. Now, I'm not going to teach this parable to you, but you might notice this guy's got ego problems. He wants to save himself. So So Jesus said, well, the answer to that, you're going to save yourself from hell. They told you to save yourself, well, the answer to that one is the law. You just keep the law perfectly. Without ever breaking your single time authority, you'll save yourself. And you remember, Jesus said, what do you read in the law? The guy says, well, you should love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And you ought to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you answered, that's it, that'll do it. Every law in the Bible is contained in those two. You won't murder anybody if you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You won't commit adultery. See, you don't need a law that says don't commit adultery. If you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Besides, commit adultery against your neighbor's wife. And if you love your neighbor as you love yourself, well, you're not going to do that, are you? You don't need a law now that says don't murder. It's included in this. You don't need a law that says, you know, don't hate your mother-in-law. If you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to hate your mother-in-law. See, life gets simple. God can cut all the fat off and get down to two statements. And Jesus said, not bad, not bad. Do it. And you'll make it. Now that boy, can you just see the hot potato and see the sweat beginning to break out on this man's brow? As he begins to look into his soul to see, does he really love God with all his heart, soul, and mind? And began to realize he didn't. But he probably couldn't handle that too much. That was kind of abstract thought anyway. God, you know, he couldn't see God, smell God, taste God, touch it, kind of abstract. He really could, but he didn't know it. God was standing right in front of him. So the guy began to think about that neighbor, but he decides to argue over semantics. Jesus, let's define terms. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, oh, if you live in Mississippi, it's a nigger. If you live in Mississippi and you're on the other side of the tracks, it's a honky. If you live in New York, it's a kike. Or a spick. You know, all these filthy, ugly, horrible names we call each other to the glory of God. You know what I mean? Of course, you say, well, Jesus said Samaritan. But the way he heard the word Samaritan is the way you blacks in here heard the word nigger. The way you whites would hear the word honky if you really knew what that word meant. Or the word spick or kike concerning Jews. He's a Samaritan. And then he tells him the story. And so then the context picks up. So the first part of the context is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The subject now turns on loving your neighbor as yourself. And look at verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself. He didn't want God to justify, he wanted to justify himself. That's what he asked for. I want to save myself. Who is my neighbor? That was the question, and that's the context. Now, I want you to notice in verse 36 and 37, when Jesus got through telling him the story, he said, now, which one of these three do you think was a neighbor to this man who fell amongst the thieves? And he said, the one that showed mercy on him, the Samaritan. Then Jesus said to him, right, go and do likewise. But you see, he wasn't teaching salvation by good works there. Jesus knew there was no way that man could do it. He didn't have the heart to do something kind to the Samaritan. He hated him. The Samaritan to him was, you know the word, it's a terrible word, nigger, honky, spick, kike. And there's no way he could ever do it with the heart he had. His heart was uncircumcised, as were his lips. Can't you just hear it? The word Samaritan rolling out of his mouth, the dripping hatred on it. In other words, Jesus told him that to force that man to fall on his face. Dear God, if that's what it takes, if it's going to take loving a Samaritan, I'm at it. I'll never justify myself. I'll never save myself. Jesus is sitting there ready to say, right, are you ready for something else? You need a Savior. If you can't save yourself, then you're in real trouble. So you need a Savior. And now I'm ready to tell you who I am. But see, the guy, he didn't come to that stage yet. But Jesus didn't tell him anything different because Jesus knew not to cast his pearl before swine. And Jesus told that guy, look, I'm the Messiah, just fall down and worship me, and all your sins will be taken away. Jesus knew that guy wouldn't believe that. Jesus had spiritual discernment. He knew what message to give when. But do you see, coming back to the principle, can you all clearly see that the first interpretation I gave you of this parable, you know, did that answer the question? The innkeeper is the church, the two pence, is baptism and communion, the priest, you know. No, there was some truth in what they said. Jesus is the good Samaritan in this story. And we are the one that got beaten up and everything. We're the one that needed help. That's a spiritual truth to it. But this story has one great simple context. And the explanation that we gave didn't have anything to do with what shall I do to have eternal life and who is my neighbor? Did it? Didn't even address it at all. Therefore, it's the wrong interpretation. And now you know how to tell. All right. Now, number two on the graph. Look for the main primary truth that the parable teaches. All other truths in that parable will be subordinate to and related to the primary truth. Let me give you an example of that one. We won't look at it. Most of you know this parable. If you don't, you can read it at home. The parable of what we call the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Now, frankly, let me just tell you, I don't know why anybody ever called it the parable of the prodigal son. First place, that missed the whole point of the parable. The minute you call it the parable of the prodigal son, tells me you really don't know what that parable is all about. What is the main primary truth of that parable? Listen, I've heard more sermons, more bad sermons, on that parable. Now, just so you know who you are in that story. Well, you're the prodigal son, and you're the brother that didn't want to welcome him back either. We're both of those in that story. We just can't say to see somebody else forgiven and blessed by God. Unless we're walking in the Spirit. What? He got that promotion, that raise? He doesn't deserve it? Well, he hasn't been walking close to God, but I have. Should have been me. Can't rejoice. It can't say, praise God, that brother got that good job. Hallelujah. Because you figure, if God wants you to have a better one, then you've got God can bless you and give it to you. Psalm 75, promotion comes neither from the east nor the west, but from God. So it comes from God. Sets one up and sets one down. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, what is the main truth of the story? I call it, what do you call it? You don't call it the prodigal son. I call it the parable of the father's heart. That parable, the great single truth, the great truth of that parable is that God, as a father, lovingly, desires to and does forgive wicked sinners. He forgives their sins, longs for them to come to him, and restores them. That's what that story's about. Now, there's a lot of other stuff in there, but that is the truth of that parable. God's heart, the father's heart, he was looking down the path for him every day. And when he sees the boy coming, he doesn't wait for him to get there. He runs down the road to beat the boy. God is revealing his own heart. Now, I gotta say this. You remember that story? When the boy came to himself, he rehearsed what he was going to say to his daddy. He got it straight. He practiced what he was going to say. When he got to his daddy, he began exactly word for word what he was going to say. And as he began to repent and confess to his daddy his sins, his daddy stopped him. Never let him finish this beautiful speech he had. Didn't need to hear it all, darling. Already had heard all he needed. The boy was repentant. And the daddy just crushed him into his chest. Oh, son, you're back. That's how God felt when you gave him your heart just months back. That's how God felt about me when I gave him my heart 10 years ago. See, that's how God felt towards you. Just, bro, when you see, that, JC, when you see and perceive that that is how God felt when you came to him. Don't tell me about a prodigal son, man. That's not the point of that story. The important thing to me is to know that God feels like that about me. Hallelujah. And so any other truth will always relate to that main teaching, if it's truth. Number three, don't make every detail in the parable mean something unless the context warrants it. For example, again, in the Luke 10 passage, those 2 pence and that donkey that the Good Samaritan put the innkeeper on. Don't lose sleep. Waste years trying to come up with an answer for what did the donkey represent. You're going to get in trouble spiritualizing the scriptures. See, that's what they did in that example. It was spiritualizing the scriptures, looking for some super spiritual meaning, when first of all, to understand it, you've got to take it with a good, simple, literal meaning. All right? Always. Now, let me say this. The statement I want to say now is related to that. The symbols in the parables do not always represent the same thing. And every single textbook says they do. And this, as we will see when we come to this parable next time, the Lord willing, right now we're setting you up to study these parables. We're trying to give you some foundation so that when we do say what they mean, you'll say, son of a gun, that is it. You'll know, you'll be able to check for yourself. Now, the men that teach that, and all the seminaries do, all the Bible, everything about the books, all the commentaries, they've got a good principle they're trying to base it on. I'm not faulting them for what they're trying to do. They say, look, God is consistent. Truth. God is consistent. So, if it meant this in this parable, it's got to mean it everywhere. So it sounds good. But then as you begin to read what they say this parable meant, you can tell they're straining. And you read and say, golly, I've never come up with that, but this guy's smart, he went to seminary, he's got a PhD, I don't. You know, he's head of a 10,000 member church, I'm not. He's got to know, he's got a white collar. Now, you say, well, how do you know that? You're just, I mean, how do we know you're right? I mean, you're just a man too, aren't you? Yes, that's right. But I'm a foolish man. I'm foolish enough to write down what Jesus says when I study. I put the same effort into my Bible study that I put into my calculus, into my physics, into my geology when I was in school. And when I do it, I find out what those textbooks say are right. Now, up on the board, we're not studying this tonight. This will be a help we'll use when we get to these parables. But in the parable, this is just to make this point clear. In the parable, compare the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 to the parable of the tares or the weeds in Matthew 13. There are 5 things those parables had in common in the story. You know, that each one had. They both have a sword, they both have a seed, they both have a field, they both have an enemy, and the enemy does something. Okay, now, Jesus, listen. About 35% of all the 4 Gospels is parable. Jesus himself in the flesh never taught by an allegory. Now, in the Old Testament, God did use allegories, so they're okay. I'm just, there's an observation. Okay, and I'm passing it on to you. Therefore, parables must be a wonderful way to teach, since the greatest teacher that ever lived, God come in the flesh, chose parables as his method. Jesus then never taught by an allegory when he faced people in the flesh, although he did in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, Jesus explained the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares. You might notice, just for example, that number 2 there is the seed. And Jesus himself said in the parable of the sower, in verse 14 of Matthew 13, that the seed represented the word of God. But when he explained the parable of the tares, he said the seed is the sons of the kingdom. Now, do you understand there's a big difference between the word of God and being a child of God? I'm a child of God, not the word of God. Jesus is the word of God. He's the Logos.